I clarified the scripture reading on the above me in case people were confused about 5 verse 13 through 6 verse 7 and then 20 through 25. We're going to read Joshua chapter 5 beginning at verse 13. That you see a paragraph break there in your Bibles. This is found at page 226 if you're using a pew Bible, 226. The account of the fall of Jericho, at least how the NIV translators arrange things, begins at verse 13 of chapter 5. We're going to read through chapter 6, verse 7, then we're going to skip ahead in chapter 6 to verses 20 through 25. Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And then Joshua fell face down on the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its kings and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have all the people give a loud shout, and then the wall of the city will collapse, and the people will go up, every man straight in." So Joshua, son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the ark of the covenant of the Lord and have 7 priests carry trumpets in front of it." And he ordered the people, "Advance, march around the city with the armed guard going ahead and the ark ahead of the ark of the Lord." The next several verses, we know the people obeyed everything the Lord commanded. Every day, the fighting men and a small group of priests came forward from their nearby camp, marched around the city of Jericho. On the 7th day, they marched around the city 7 times. Picking up at verse 20, when the trumpet sounded, the people shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the people gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So every man charged straight in, and they took the city. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. Joshua said to the 2 men who had spied out the land, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring her out and all who belong to her in accordance with your oath to her." And so the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. Then they burned the whole city and everything in it, but they put the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho, and she lives among the Israelites to this day. This is God's Word. Throughout history of different kinds of battles and warfare, there have always been signals to warn enemies, to warn your opponents about your intent to engage in battle, unless the other one doesn't back down. On the land, enemies fired warning shots in the general vicinity, but not directly at you. warning you to not advance or there will be battle. Underwater submarines flood torpedo tubes and enemies know they are prepared to be fired upon. Fighter jets have missile lock communicating that if you don't leave, you are a goner. Forces advancing and forces pulling back, signals of broader military intentions. These are universal signals in warfare, and I think everybody knows what it means if you put a white flag on a stick and wave it, right? I surrender. There are military signals that everybody knows. I mention some of these because when most people hear about Joshua fighting the Battle of Jericho, they assume neither side had a clue what was going on. The story of Jericho's walls crumbling down to the ground is one of those that every child who grew up in Sunday school probably heard read, maybe even saw in a cartoon rendition, maybe even acted out with cardboard walls and plastic swords. I don't remember how it happened, but hearing this story as a child left me with the idea that the people living in Jericho didn't consider the Israelites much of a threat. And nobody probably knew what this marching around the city was all about. But if you read the Bible and you pay attention to the details that we have in this passage, a lot of these caricatures are wrong. Jericho is scared of the Israelites right now. Do you remember what Rahab said back in chapter 2, like verses 10 and 11? She said, people in this land, they've heard what God has done with you and through you, crossing the Red Sea. Our hearts melted. Everyone's courage is failed. In the first verse of chapter 5, right after the Israelites crossed the Jordan on dry ground, we are told that the Canaanite king's hearts melt and they lost their courage. Now this Ark of the Covenant, this box which represents God's footstool on earth, by the way, when it touched the Jordan River, the river stopped. Now this thing is marching around our city. That's not good. No one's shrugging their shoulders and saying, yeah, whatever, inside of Jericho right now. In fact, they closed everything up. According to the first verse in chapter 6, no one went out. No one came in. And that means we have a siege situation here. They have locked themselves up behind their walls and are probably wondering who's going to run out of food first. We're going to come back to this siege situation and the Israelites circling this city. But before we talk more about that, I want to talk about the city of Jericho. Jericho, as I've stated on the sermon outline, I've called it the gateway to the promised land. This is the battle that set the entire conquest into motion. Later battles will be compared to Jericho. The fall of Jericho will be the reason giving that the Gibeonites will seek peace with Israel later in chapter 9. This battle is recalled later on in Scripture, and it is always held up as a model of how God's people obey His commands and experience victory. And often that's how we apply it to our lives today, right? Jericho is this very, very fortified city that Israel needs to take and it needs to face and it needs to defeat if they're going to actually possess any of this land. I have a picture of Jericho. This is a model recreated of Jericho, but almost everybody agrees together that what Jericho had was two sets of walls, one on the inner, which was about 30 feet high, and the outer wall was about 20 feet high. And they were, so this is double protection here. There's people that lived between the two. There were military escorts that monitored between the walls. So if you managed to get over one, you're going to face soldiers and see if you can get over the second one. Jericho is this heavily fortified city. It represents the original spies' fear Remember original spies in Numbers, when they went out and they scoped out the land, they said, they're too strong, they're too big, they're too powerful, there's no way we can make this our new home. And so for ages, Jericho has symbolized the toughest things that God will ever face on their journey to the promised land. What are the toughest things that we face in our journey to our promised land, our heavenly home? Persecuting governments, groups of people that threaten the existence of the church. There are anti-Christian worldviews that have a tight grip on our entire culture that make our faith seem untenable. These might be some of our Jerichos, if you will, today. These are things that challenge us and tempt us to compromise what we believe. We stray from the basics, trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Well, maybe we need to do something different because this is a big challenge. Israel, will you trust and obey against Jericho? Will we, brothers and sisters, trust and obey in the face of a culture that does not like Christ? Who defines some of the ways that we love as hate? Who will make you look like you don't quite belong in all sorts of subtle ways? I have another picture of Jericho. It's been a couple pictures, actually. This has been a major archaeology site. This is what is called the Tell of Jericho. This is the hill that it used to stand on. And people have discerned at least 7 different layers or ages that this city has existed in. Now, in the ancient world, if your city came tumbling down, or if something happened to your city, you couldn't excavate everything out of it. You just built on top of it again. And Jericho was mounded up. It's fairly sure that this wasn't the first time that Jericho fell in world history. And archaeologists, of course, have discovered crumbled up walls before, but they argue about when it happened and how it happened. You can investigate a little more of that on your own if you're interested in it. But this has been asked several times. And this is the place, about 8.5 acres, original Jericho was. Up high, walls surrounded. Now, as Scripture turns our attention to this city, the conquest officially begins. We are told about, first of all, this encounter between Joshua, the earthly commander of Israel's military, and this heavenly being, this commander of the Lord's armies. And isn't it interesting how this short encounter puts everything into perspective? Joshua is like, are you for us or against us? You know, there's only 2 sides to this. And this man with a drawn sword, literally in the Hebrew, he says, nope. As in, neither. Not right. I am the commander of the Lord's army. That doesn't mean I'm just arbitrarily take sides. The question isn't, am I going to fight for God? The question is God going to fight for us? Are we going to try to manipulate God to get him on our side for whatever we want to do? Or are we going to say, whatever God's will is, we're going to follow him and we're going to trust that he will go before us and he will do battle for us? See, that's what this archetypal holy war is all about here. There is no, I'm just going to behave this certain way and then God will be on my side and I'm allowed to kill people then. You cannot argue from Joshua what ISIS is arguing from their scriptures. God here fights for Israel. It couldn't be any clearer that it's God who is doing the battle and God is the one that's bringing the destruction. This episode at Jericho is God judging. I think I'm cutting in and out here. Leviticus 18, verse 25 says, "Even the land was defiled, so I punished it for its sin, and the land vomited out its inhabitants." This is what's going on here in Joshua. Deuteronomy 9, verses 5 and 6, I have this up here. God says it's not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you're going to take possession of their land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand then that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you're a stiff-necked people. Do you hear that? You haven't earned this, Israel. This is a gift from God. And it's not your righteousness that's 100 times better than their wickedness, but their wickedness is causing their judgment. And I've chosen you, and I'm loving you, and I'm going to give you this land. None of us can ever say God's gift is something we've earned because of our righteousness. This is all grace. Judgment of wickedness and grace to those who have found favor in God's eyes, for whom God has saved for his own good and his own purposes. So let's come back to this 7-day siege. I did an enormous research project on Jericho as part of my education. My topic was ethics, and I was doing various research projects, and one had to be biblical, one was philosophical, one was theological, one was really old ancient Christian history, and one was modern Christian history. And for the biblical aspect, I tackled this really tough challenge, the ethics of Jericho. How could God just command Israel to wipe these people out? From what I read and hear, this is a pretty big challenge to many unbelievers who say they don't like the God of the Bible because he does things like this. In part of my research, I found a scholar by the name of Lowenstam surveyed all of the ancient Near Eastern accounts that we have about when the number 7 shows up, even among pagan religions, to symbolize the completion of very great accomplishments by their foreign gods. And there is a pattern in the ancient world where there are 6 days of activities that culminate in a 7th day, where the purposes of all those 6 days are finally accomplished on a 7th day. This was understood amongst all the Canaanite pagan religions, a seven-day sequence. Daniel Fleming is a more recent scholar who surveyed this in terms of sieges. And he has found sieges that lasted 7 days documented in Canaanite history, believing that the Canaanite god was going to deliver that city in their hands if they sieged it for 7 days. And he concludes all of his research with this: 7-day sieges belong to the sacred time of a military campaign undertaken by divine command. Everybody knew what was going on here. Everybody knew. Jericho knew what 7 days meant. Israel knew what they were doing when God told them to circle the city for 6 days and 7 times as a 7th day, and I would deliver it into their hands. That means this siege was understood by everybody, and that means this siege was an opportunity for repentance. The grace that was extended to Rahab could have been extended to more. We know that God can pronounce judgment on cities, and if they repent, he will save them. We remember the story of Jonah. What did God tell Jonah to do? Well, go to Nineveh and say, God's going to destroy this city because of your wickedness. And first of all, Jonah ran away and got swallowed by a fish and all of that. But then when he finally went to Nineveh, he said that, you know, okay, the one true God is very angry at your wickedness. He's going to punish you. You're all going to be destroyed. Good, I preached my sermon. I'm done. And they said, we repent. And Jonah's like, what? Well, now what? And then God was gracious and merciful. And then Jonah was angry at God for being so gracious. God pronounces and warns about judgment, and his grace is there for those who repent. I am convinced that this is what's going on in Jericho. Sometimes God's future judgment breaks into the present. We all believe, if we take the Bible at its word, that one day God will judge the living and the dead, we say in the Apostles' Creed. One day, there's going to be a whole lot of bad news for those who persevere in their wickedness, and God's saving grace for those who are in Christ and persevere in Christ and in Christ's righteousness. Sometimes in the Bible, that future judgment breaks into time, and God takes what is now reserved for the future for us, he puts it into time. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah. God himself destroyed those cities. And this is not simply an Old Testament phenomenon. Remember Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, who lie before the apostles and the whole church about their offering, and God destroys them. As a warning to everybody about his future judgment. This is the presence of the future. The presence of the future judgment at Jericho, where God needs to cleanse this land in order for his people to start something new. The future judgment which we are witnesses to. Today, it's like we as Christians are living in that seven-day siege time. We are marching around and bearing witness to what God is going to do when he comes again through Christ. But instead of marching around Jericho, God has us walking throughout streets in every city in the world. God has Christians spread out in all nations to do this across the whole world, to bear witness about what's coming. And just as the presence of the future has invaded time in judgment, the presence of the future also invades time in grace. And what we were all expecting in the end, for God to come in a Messiah figure and make everything right and just finish it all, God comes into our time in Jesus Christ and begins it. The grace of Christ means we're in an age of common grace where he's not going to inflict his judgment arbitrarily on people. Our judgment comes after death. And we have a lifetime now to repent, to be made right. This is the witness we bear in the world today. That the commander of the Lord's army, Jesus Christ, has come into time. Instead of a drawn sword, he let us nail him to a cross. He's willing to take our punishment so we don't have to fall with a Jericho. Because when we look around and we see wickedness and evil out there, we also know that there's wickedness and evil that lingers in here that we face and we fight against. And so we don't go on holy war crusades today against particular people. We fight this battle spiritually, recognizing that Christ will come again, and this is the age of grace. And so we spread across the earth. We testify by ourselves. We testify by this building right here in this town that God's people are worshiping Him and representing His future. The day of judgment will come. Let's remember that as we testify to the grace of Jesus Christ while we have the time.